probably favorite associate.
Dang straight. Dang straight. Did you write that down? Mark that one off.
This thing on? Favorite associate.
Of course, Father Aaron is a hometown boy, which is, you know, it's on one end, that's great. It's fun to have him home. But then, you know, very well, it could be a challenge because you know much and he knows much. And so, it's you know, the conversation could be interesting. So, he's currently doing good work for us at Hutchinson, Kansas. He is basically the bishop of Reno County. Yes, sir. And so, you know, I'm grateful for the fact that he could take some time out to be here with us. And so without anything else being said, without him adding to the conversation, Father Aaron Spexler.
Let's go ahead and begin with the prayer this evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we truly thank you for the many blessings you bestow upon us. In a special way, as we celebrate this Advent season, we prepare our hearts to welcome you once again into our world and into our lives. We ask you to enter into these discussions, open our hearts and our minds that we may come to know more about you, so we may continue to come to love you, and then we may be able to serve you through all that we do. We pray for this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So yes, as Father Pat said, it's fun to come and talk to you all, but as he mentioned too, you know, no prophet is welcome in his own town. So it's funny to think of all the different stories and experiences that you have all had in my life throughout these years. And so it is good to be back with you. As you mentioned, I'm the pastor of Holy Cross in Hutchinson. And then as of 2 years ago, also St. Teresa's in Hutchinson. And so all the Hutchinson proper area, and then also Holy Trinity in Little River. I'm blessed to have two younger associates with me, and also a priest in residence up in Little River. So yes, I do kind of oversee all of that. But as I said, when you add in our Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, the prison systems, and all four masses that we do there, you look at the hospitals, the like 20 nursing homes. It's a lot. So, but it is good. It is a great life, and I am glad to be with you today. So, we're going to just kind of start going through some of these questions. If I don't get all of them answered, I apologize. There's more here than I think I could talk about, but we'll start with some of the easy ones. I got ones like, is Father Pat's hair real? Living with him for 5 years and, you know, just waiting for something, you know, maybe fixing the hair before we left. I will say, yes, it is real and it is amazing. Also asked, is K-State going to beat Alabama? Yes, God loves Wildcats more than anything down there. No. I'm just kidding, Bama fans. All right. You know, we'll kind of start just a little bit. You know, there was fun. It says, you know, growing up playing baseball in college, your favorite position. Great third baseman. Played first base for Andale High School, the first ever Andale High School baseball team. Pretty proud of that fact. You know, one story about that, though, that I always love, and I don't know if many people know this, but I decided to enter in the seminary before that started. And so here it is, my senior year. I knew I was going to go to seminary. Baseball was just fun for me. Of course, there were times that I would do things like all high school seniors, and I got in a fight on the ball diamond, and I said some not-so-good words. And one of the coaches was laughing as he's talking to my coach from the side, and he's like, no, seriously, ask him. What? And he goes, where are you going to school next year? And I'm like, Conception Seminary College. So you're going to be a priest? Yep. He goes, I don't see it. Yep, you're right. You are correct. But it was kind of interesting because about the first part of the season, we came up on Holy Thursday and the Easter Triduum. And for those of you who don't remember, it was at that exact time that we had lost Monsignor Doherty. Monsignor Doherty had passed away earlier that year. had kind of, you know, helped foster that final push into getting me to say yes. And so that Holy Thursday in particular, Bishop Gerber came out for our celebration of the Mass. And I was picked to be one of those who had my feet washed at the Holy Thursday ceremony. But we had a doubleheader that night in baseball. And so I had to tell my coach that I'll play in the first game, but then I'm going to go to church. And he said, well, what do you care more about, you know, this team or that? And I said, That, definitely. And so I played the first game. He goes, I'll bench you the rest of the season. I said, you know, so be it. This is just for fun for me. And so I played in that first game. I went and I went to Mass. Wonderful. One of the most humbling experiences of my life to have Bishop Gerber wash my feet. Just truly Christ on this earth to me. And then afterwards, the coach says, well, I'm not going to bench you, but what we're going to do is you'll play first base the first game, and then you're going to DH the second game for the rest of the season, because he still needed me to hit. And I'm like, that's fine. So the end of the year, I was honorable mention all-league first baseman, but I was first team all-league DH. So I'm like, take it, coach. Oh, goodness. Golly, a lot of great questions. Yeah, so as Father Pat said, after I was ordained, I became his associate at Magdalen. You know, I was told, you know, good 2 to 4 years as an associate. I think after a year and a half, he told the bishop, enough of this. Let's move this guy out. Because after a year and a half, he moved me on to being chaplain at Cape Mount Carmel and also his master of ceremonies. So I spent 3.5 years teaching during the day and traveling with the bishop all night. But then I got to keep living with Father Pat. So I think probably the longest he had somebody live with him those 5 years and 5 very blessed years. We went from I think cordial at best, which I never understood until I got my own associates. And then I'm like, oh yeah, it's like having teenage sons of your own. They're horrible. Associates are the worst. I got 2 great guys, Father Will Stever and Ando Boy. Lovely guy. I'm just like, it's great. But I don't know how many times I'm just like, no, you got to turn off the lights when you go to bed and lock the door and take out the trash when it's full, not pile more on top of it. So God love my parents. God love all of you, because I'm just like, oh, no. That's why God made me celibate. So after that, when Bishop Jacobs got moved up to Dubuque and the Archbishop, he moved me. And actually, his going away gift was to name me pastor of St. Joe and O, St. Rosemount Vernon, St. Louis, Waterloo. A wonderful first assignment as a pastor. Absolutely loved it. And so I promised and told kind of, you know, that hope of 8 to 10 years, all things are great. And then after 4, Bishop Gerber, or Bishop Kimmy said, I'm going to need you to go to Hutchinson. So I've been there ever since, which kind of brings up this question. It says, why do priests move? It says every 5 years, but why do priests move kind of so often is kind of the question. Because there is some longevity, especially we out here know. We look at Andale with Father Reiniak, and that guy was there longer than I was alive for the most part. I mean, my entire life up until his death. And so, yes, it does vary. And I say that there's good and there's bad in that. Yes, it was heart-wrenching to leave my last parish, my first parish as a pastor. I would say will always have a very special place in my heart. But one, like that situation, it's because of need. There's just needs that you can use the gifts and the talents of the priest for what is done. So that may, the shifts may happen because of retirement, because of struggles, just because of we got to assign new priest places. And so there's always shifts with that. But then also, as I've come to know very clearly, there are people who are going to love me as a pastor, and there are people who are just going to hate me. And I can give you a list of those right now who just are not Father Aaron fans. And so when I move on, you know, the hope is always that the next priest will reach them, will speak to them in a whole different way, be able to minister to them. Because nobody should have to suffer through a shepherd that they just can't stand. And, you know, no matter what we do, every decision we make, it has those consequences. So we move because, yes, we may reach some, but we're not going to reach others. And so every priest that follows, we have that constant changing. It's also constant spirituality. Plus, I say, there's only so many stories I can tell in a homily. So it's like, once you've heard it all, I got to move on and come up with something new. So it is a good thing to kind of for us to move on as well. But we never know when it's going to happen. I'll never forget when I got the email from Bishop's secretary saying the bishop would like to meet with you. It was Easter Monday morning, I wake up after getting through the Triduum. You're dead tired. And I'm like, oh, I'm just going to do nothing today. And I look at my phone and I see that and I just go, wonderful. So you just never know. One of the other questions was asking about the start of adoration under the stars. And so that was something, an event that if who's here has been there to Adoration Under the Stars? Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. If you don't know, so when I was first pastor of St. Joe and Ost, it was actually some of my former students from Capen and some of the young adult group, college-age kids, that said they wanted to leave Wichita and go do adoration somewhere different. And so they asked if they can come to my church and do adoration. Of course, it was summer months, and so I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I have an awesome altar out in the cemetery. I think it would be really neat to go out there and pray and do adoration. And so that first night, you know, I had worked with Jesse, who ended up turning into Wichita Door Ministries. But that first night, it was me and Jesse and about 50 college kids. And we have that picture. We were all able, actually, at the end of it, to go in front of the church and take a nice picture in the light. And so we have that picture, but it was just a wonderful event kind of thrown together in 2 days. And I'm like, oh, this is pretty special. Let's see if we can do it again next year. And the next year we had over 100. And the next year we had over 300. And then almost 500. And now, you know, 1,000 plus or whatever, you know, that are coming out there. And so every time I go out to Adoration Under the Stars, because I do go back every year, hear confessions, I just look out at this and I just think, you know, that's how God works. Just a willingness to say yes to something kind of small, and openness and the hard work of other people and laity to kind of make that suggestion, that request, and something great has come forth from that. So you just never really know the effects that your every single decision is going to make. So as Father Pat York, as you know, is vicar for clergy. And so he does, of course, have the ear of the bishop. I don't know where you're rating that, like number three in the diocese. He's pretty important, people, if you haven't realized. It's kind of a big deal. So the question was, when is Father Pat going to let me come back to Mount Vernon and Waterloo? I'm like, any day. No, I love Hutch. But like I said, it's one of those where you go where you're needed. And every year, it's kind of interesting. A lot of people don't realize is that priests, we actually get, it's kind of known as the wish list. And so we get a letter every year where the bishop does ask for our input. And for this reason, let me stay. For this reason, I need to go. You know, here are my strengths. Here's where I would like to be. Here's the kind of ministry I'm interested in, whatever it is. And then he has to take all of that into consideration. And I will say that I put two things every year on my wish list. One is always put, I'm ready for retirement. Bishop has yet to grant me that, but I hope at least it gives him a chuckle and he just goes, oh, dang, Father Aaron. You know, I'm like, if I can get that out of him. But two, what I really put on there every year is I always say, wherever you need me and wherever the Spirit leads me. And I just write that. And Bishop has said, told me once, he goes, I hope you're able to do that your whole priesthood. I said, me too, because I believe in the goodness of what it is that we are doing. And that I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what next year is going to hold. But I know that every single day I can just give it my best, and you're going to get my worst with that, and then we move forward. So being able to do something like that, but it's also, I say, you know, something to keep in mind is that as you pray for your priests and you pray for your bishop, I know some people have gotten really mad at the bishop with different moves and assignment changes, things like that. And I always say it's so much, yes, in his hands, but out of his hands as well. I have to laugh sometimes when I visit other parishes or something, and they're like, I can't believe the bishop moved our priest. I'm thinking in my head, he wrote on that sheet, get me out of here. So you may hate the bishop, but it is sometimes the work of our priests as well. So please just pray for them and pray for us. Okay. Let's get into something a little deeper here. All right. How do you bring some family members back after they join the fun church? And, you know, and the fact of the matter is that happens a lot. All of us know people or have had people close to us, even our family members, that we tend to lose. You know, when I was at Magdalene, we had New Spring next to us. And every Christmas Eve, Father Pat and I, after we would, you know, get done with Masses or waiting on Midnight Mass, we would turn on New Spring's show, to be honest. And while it is a great way of, you know, praying, and some people, it really speaks to their spirituality, it was a production. I just saw a video somebody sent me. I think they're down in Texas where they do a live show, and they had 12 drummer men on harnesses flying through the air, shooting out into the audience to play their great songs. And I just think, and some people, they say they're paying hundreds of dollars per seat. They do like 20 shows and they bring in just under $4 million. So of course, one side of me is like, all right, how do we do that? $4 million, I'm okay with that. Then the other half of me just goes, but that's just it. Yes, it can be fun. And yes, it is a show and a great show. And that is somebody's spirituality. That's something. But it doesn't have the heart of where we are. The biggest question I always ask people when they say that they're leaving the faith, that they're going to another church. I mean, I have a church in Hutchinson that I feel like I'm just constantly in battle against for that same fact, because they have better music in a rock band setting. They can drink coffee. Apparently the best coffee shop in town is in their church, you know. And I can always tell when one of them comes back to Holy Cross because they're carrying their coffee cups, you know, for a service. And I'm like, no, right? Because I say, do you believe in the true presence of the Eucharist? Do you believe in Jesus Christ in this way, in the sacraments, and all that He gave us and established us? Because you can love all of that, and that is a great fun and great spirituality. It may lead you in a different way. But if you believe in the true presence of the Eucharist, then there's only one church for you. And so coming to that heart and coming to that understanding, and honestly, I've had conversations with people that I love, and they have said, no, I don't. Okay, well then that's something that you have to explore and something that you have to come to battle through. And so that's always just a big heart of the question is just that invitation. Number two with that, I always say never force them. Always invite. You know, it can never, and I think we've kind of got in a lot of, I don't know, harm done in that way. Are those who try to force the faith or force the attendance or force the... And it's like, no, it has to be an invitation. I've also been working, another one of my assignments, I'm on year 10 of a 2-year commitment to the Dawson Catholic School Council. And so I just somehow keep going on with that. It was kind of funny when Janet Eaton came in as our new superintendent for Catholic schools. After 1 year, she cleaned house and she goes, I got to start new with the new council. All of you are, thank you for your service, but you're done. And I literally like rejoice. I'm like, yeah, all right, see you later. Thanks for all that work. And she goes, oh, no, no, Father, except you. You're staying. Super, super. But we've been working in particular with our Catholic school system because I think there's one fact, because I hear over and over again, is the amount of people that, you know, they say, well, I go 12 years of Catholic school, but now I'm not practicing the faith anymore, or I have these problems. And I always say, I think we work so hard to get the information here about Jesus Christ and to know the facts. And we even had the diocesan religion test, which became kind of a dreaded thing. Just telling these students that they had to know everything, that you could flunk them in this and all these facts. But I say we didn't work hard enough to get Jesus here. We gotta get Him in our hearts. And we gotta get Him in the hearts of our kids to come to an understanding and a relationship and a love of Jesus Christ. That yes, you have to have the knowledge of Him, but if you don't have Him in your heart, then we're failing. And so I will say that there's some great things we're doing in our Catholic high schools to bring in new retreat systems. We've kind of disbanded the Dawson religion test a little bit and just that effort of saying, where is He in your relationship and in your heart? And so starting that with people has to be so very important. Along those lines, there was another one. And so it says, talking in relation to relativism and how to talk to loved ones who adopted this viewpoint while away at college. It's so interesting how we have our youth and our people, especially when they can be formed in the faith and formed in the heart and love of our families and our communities, and then they go off and they hear this something new. You know, this new way of thinking, this new approach to life, and then people just, we automatically want to embrace that. Because why? We're always seeking something better, right? And always. That's how we have to move in life. We're always seeking for what's better, what's new. But it can be new in what's grounded in a firm foundation. And so relativism and this idea, and this may be counterpositive, but I would say the problem I see most with our world is just selfishness. It's my wants, my needs, my desires. And so that thought of it has to be about me, and that's the heart of all of our sinfulness. You look at your worst sins, and it's going to be my wants, my needs, my desires. And that's what's going to lead us in our sinfulness. And so this relativism is a fact of trying to look at this world around you and say, but I'm not that bad. And if everybody's doing it, then it's okay. And, you know, I just actually came off of an engagement counter retreat weekend this past weekend. I'm working with 20 couples preparing for the sacrament of marriage and had those same conversations with them. It's like, honestly, just struggling with them and encouraging them to fight against the evil of pornography. I mean, the heart of so many of our men and women and how it has hurt marriages. But the world says it's okay. It's expected in the just the accessibility of it. But it tortures and ruins the minds of our youth from such a young age now. Because you can think about it. I mean, just like all things, you know, you think about the first time you ever seen an image like that, it stays with you. And it stays with you for a long time. And so when people get pulled into that trap and being told it's okay, then it's just going to constantly tear you down. I always say one of the great philosophical questions that I remember learning in seminary was the fact of, can we choose evil? Can you choose that which is evil? And the great philosophical thought was that, no, you cannot choose evil. You can only choose the good, because God created all things and it is good. So you can only choose good. So for something that we choose that is evil, it means that you have justified it in your own mind to be a good. You have changed it and said, it's okay for this reason. I'm going to choose this sin because I'm tired, because I'm lonely, because I'm stressed, because I'm hungry, whatever it is. You know, it's like, I'm going to choose this sin because it's okay. It's not as bad as what other people are doing. You know, we have to justify it to be a good in order to be able to choose it. And so that thought of, we really, the way we were created and the goodness that God put in our hearts and the world around us, you can never choose evil. There's always some change that you made. Now, it can be a very evil action. It can be a very evil sin. It can be a very great matter. But you have justified it in some way to make it a good. And so when the world around you lessens what is evil, that makes the evil choices even that much easier to choose. It's more justification. It's more, it's okay. And so we quit battling. And that's why I think the greatest thing we do is to keep challenging. People will often accuse and use those famous words of Catholic guilt. Right? Oh, you know, using Catholic guilt to keep people in the faith or keep people against sins. It's like, no. It's a challenge for holiness. It's a challenge for greatness. One of the scariest words in the Gospels that I ever read is it says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's no small task. But to strive for perfection and holiness means that you have to fight every little battle to get there. Will we reach it on this earth? Most likely not. But the fact that if we're not continuing to strive for that, then we've already lost. Does that make sense? Some good questions here. Let's see. Let's get a little lighter. It says, is the diocese renovating the cathedral church? So we have seen the bishop's letter where it's no decisions have been made as to what were, you know, the needs of the church and a possible capital campaign. But it's not a renovation of the cathedral church. It is a fixing of the domes. And that's just the fact that when they renovated it under the Together Vision, my understanding, Father Pat, correct me if I'm wrong, but it was kind of like seeing your car and seeing the tires on it, knowing that you still got 40% tread. Are you going to buy new tires, or are you going to go ahead and use out that 40% tread before you get new ones? Well, it was that way with the domes of the cathedral. They were less, but they still had enough use in life that it wasn't a good use of the money at that time to fix that. Well, now 10 years plus have passed, the tread is gone, and so those domes now are doing damage to what was done before. And so now we have to go in and fix those domes is one of the things that just it needs to be done. It is our mother church, and it is a beautiful space. And so that's something that the bishop has to, you know, make those hard asks and those hard questions as to how are we going to do that. And of course, he's doing it with some other just needs of our diocese as well. Is that a good enough explanation, Father Pat? You good with that? Okay. Why is there not an option in the religious life for women to live more freely of a lifestyle like priests? Why are nuns and sisters so secluded? Father Pat, do you live like you're living a free lifestyle like a priest? Yeah. I think your definition of free lifestyle is it's definitely a miss. No, that the thing is that this choice, okay, is the charism of each community. So each community has to have a charism. It's most likely a community and prayer life service that they promise not to just go about it on their own. And so they do live in a community of support in each other in this community. And how secluded or cloistered that they choose to be, that is particularly the charism and the rules of their order. All right, so you're going to. It's the same thing as why some wear habits or some don't wear habits. It's that's the choice of their community. The decision for a lot of those religious communities to like quit wearing the habits was because they wanted to be more of the world. And they even moved out from some of their communities and moved into different parishes. We had a great religious sister in Magdalene with us for a number of years who lived on her own, Sister Connie, and took care of, you know, the parish. So there's different ways. But us as diocesan priests, in that same way, we are cloistered in a community, but it just happens to be the community of the Diocese of Wichita. So the Diocese of Wichita, you know, expands from Fort Scott up to Bushton, you know, and then down to Zenda, you know, and everything and everywhere in between. And so that is our community under the authority of the bishop. So Father Pat and I are forever priests of the Diocese of Wichita. So even if the bishop wants to move me, he can only move me within the Diocese of Wichita. Any priest that goes outside of that, typically on a loan program, is their decision still. All right, so it may be asked of us, but we have to volunteer or request before we're moved outside the Diocese of Wichita. And so the same thing, where every year the bishop is asking that, are you willing to maybe go to Dodge City? Are you willing to go to some places with greater needs? It's my understanding, I've heard there's no official letting us know, but it's my understanding that, like, for example, we had all the Irish and Ireland priests who came over here and helped the foundation of our community, of our priests, and great Irish priests have served our diocese so well. Ireland is in horrible shape right now in the Catholic faith. They have no vocations, no young priests. I had two good buddies that just returned from there, and one of the priests that they had talked to use his church for Mass, he had not had a vacation in 5 years where he had left the parish. And just there's no coverage and no way of doing this. And so he had invited us to come back and take care of it. And same thing, I heard unofficially that maybe their bishop asked, hey, can we send some of our priests over to help? Me and my buddy's like, yep, right here. 3 years in Ireland. Start packing tomorrow. Bishop says, get back to Hutchinson. Okay, so. But no, there is a need. And the thing is that the bishop has to first look at our needs. And so we look at even all the priests that we've had and all the priests that we've ordained and how good we are. There's still shortcomings. There's still needs that are unfulfilled. And so we're trying to do what we can. We have priests, you know, in the military. We have priests in Dodge City. We have a priest right now at K-State. Which is great to see him on the sidelines at the bowl game, you know, or the playoff game. So it's like there's all these things that we're doing, but then we also still have to take care of our needs. And so we're also stretched in that fact as well. So the religious sisters community, it's their choice. But I always say it's kind of interesting when you look at, say, like a cloistered Carmelites or you know, very secluded where they don't leave at all. And it's funny when I was teaching high schoolers and I would talk about this, and they were like, why would anybody ever choose that? And I said, but flip it. The fact that their entire lives are spent praying for the church and for you. We say that we are the body of Christ in one complete and total church. To know that one portion, one aspect, one percentage of our body is constantly in prayer is a beautiful thing. And so, yes, to support those religious communities, that decision, it may not be your calling. You may look at it and see it as a punishment. But for them, it is a freeing and life-giving vocation to just answer that call, to live a life, you know, in the world, but secluded from it, apart from it, so that they can just simply pray against the evil of this world. It is really a beautiful thing. And then, of course, there are the different charisms. So like the IHMs, just on the road here, they are teaching charism. They teach in our schools. The other big religious orders we have, of course, are the CSJs, the Congregation of St. Joseph. Their main charism was Via Christi Hospital. Okay, and their foundation, and then also then expanded into the work of the parishes, and also just care of the people in whatever way. And then the adorers, the ASCs, the adorers of the Sanguis Christi, the adorers of the blood of Christ. And their main charism was Newman University, right? And so, but one thing, not a popular thought once again, but as you can see, a lot of those communities are older. They're not getting a lot of new vocations. The IHMs, they kind of are, and people say, well, it's because they're in a habit or not in a habit. It's like, no, it's where the heart of these people are called to. And so young women today that I have talked to, when they are wanting to make that promise, they want to do it in something that it does show outwardly and maybe wearing a habit, show inwardly in a great community of supporters around them. And so that's easier for them to make that decision. Does that make sense? So it really is the heart of the people. This one just says, apostolic blessing, ? So yes, it's a good thing. Yes, there is an apostolic blessing. For those of you who don't realize what the apostolic blessing is, I say it's the greatest gift, I think, that I sort of have as a priest, and that is to bestow a blessing upon someone who is near death, at the very edge of death, and to pray, where it says that you remove all temporal punishments in this life and in the life to come, and say that it opens the gates of heaven to this person. So it's done usually through anointing of the sick, which is done through confession. And so all of these sacraments together, the problem is that's how anointing of the sick really became known as the last rites. And it's actually frustrating. One of the most frustrating things as a priest is the fact that when people hear the last rites, they think you can't contact a priest until they're about to take their final breath. And so when I'm doing something and somebody calls me and says they're going to die in the next 5 to 10 minutes... don't do that to us, okay? And I always say, like, well, how long have they been in the hospital? Oh, 3 weeks, Father. Son of a gun. I'm like, I could have come at any time. All right, we can do that if you know you're moving towards that. And even when sometimes when you don't. I had an old boy in the parish, great guy, Dale. And he was just, you know, but was struggling with pneumonia and all these things. And he was still talking with me. But I said, Dale, I don't know where your path is going right now. I know you're not heading in the right direction. He's like, yes, Father, and that's fine. He was okay with it. I said, well, then I'm going to tell you what. I want to give you the apostolic pardon, because that's the one thing I want to receive on this earth. And I gave him the apostolic pardon, the apostolic blessing. I went home. He died 2 hours later. And so, since. One of the greatest, actually, experiences I've had, we had a wonderful, wonderful older parish, older parishioners in the parish. They always sat in the front pew on the side at Holy Cross. And every single morning, they would beat me there. And every single morning, as I walk in, I'd genuflect to Jesus. I'd look over at Pat Mooney, and they would just, big old wave. Hands up, big morning to Father. I loved it. And Pat was coming near the end. She was really struggling. Her husband, you know, reached out and asked me to come, and it was right in the middle of a snowstorm. I go in, of course, in the middle of all the COVID stuff, and they're like, you got to go around the building, you got to get tested. And I literally went, tackle me, stop me, I'm going. And I went into her room with Mike and his family, and I knew that Pat was near the end, and I said, they're coming for me, so we're going to do this quick because they're not happy I'm here. And I gave her the anointing of the sick. I gave her the apostolic pardon. And as I blessed her and gave her the apostolic pardon on her forehead, she kind of leaned her head into my hands. And I thought, oh, that's nice. She's responding to my touch. I love you, Pat. And I gave her that. And then I looked and I'm like, oh, no, she just stopped breathing. As I finished the sign of the cross, she laid her head into my hands and died. And I turned to Mike and I went, Mike, I'm so sorry. She's gone. And he goes, everything was the way Pat wanted to do it, Father. He goes, it was Pat's way or no way. And so she went to a very, I pray, blessed end. So just those are some wonderful things. Another question is, everything happened for a reason. What about free will? There's, once again, the greatest gift that we are given as humans is our free will. And so whereas God knows all things and knows all possibilities, we still have to make our own choices. And so whether it is for good or for evil, which we justify as good, right? I always say it's whether we're taking a step closer to God or whether we're turning our back on Him. And so there is no predestination. There is no, it's all already decided. It is every single decision that you make. That is the gift that we have of our free will. All right. Now, the problem is that we try to contain God. And we think, well, how can God know everything? God's going to know whether or not we're going to end up in heaven. Yes, He does. But He also knows the million other paths that your life can take. We cannot contain God to say that it has to be predetermined or predestination. No. God is just this open gift to us. And then on the other side of that, it's like, okay, well then, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, right? And why do bad people seem to get everything going their way? Everybody has their own cross. And everybody has the cross that they have to pick up every single day to find their way to God. And so that free will is a beautiful thing. I mean, I think of the fact, and I tell these people that every single morning I wake up, I could literally just go, I'm not going to say Mass today. I'm going to quit being a priest today. I have that choice. I'm not going to do it. I love my life. I love what I do. But that is still a choice that I have to make. You know, am I going to take that next step in the right direction? It's still up to all of us. It says, what is the best thing and the worst thing of being a priest? It's the same answer. The people of God. The people of God are the best thing, and they are the worst thing about being a priest. All right? I feel kind of bad because I have some of my Saintees parishioners over here, but they're the good ones. And when I gain their parish, and they're very, very much in knowledge of this truth too, but me gaining a parish very much felt like to a number of them that we were consolidating, that we were closing down, that we were absorbing them and all these things. And so as much as I can tell people, no, you're completely separate, two separate finance councils, everything is separate, everything is still your parish. It's just the fact that I have my responsibility over you as well, and I give you my whole heart. And they're like, but we hate you. Okay, great. You're not our pastor. I am your pastor. You're just not choosing whether or not to accept that. And there were those that no matter what I do, they're not going to. And it's unfortunate. But once again, that's your decision. All of you have been in parishes where you may have the greatest thing going, and then your priest leaves, and you can choose to either be bitter and angry and hate the next guy, or you can say, okay, what good are they going to bring into it? And it's funny, because even when I ask people, I'm like, well, tell me, what am I not doing that your previous pastors did? They're like, well, you're doing more. We have more use than ever. We have more things going on. Our hall is getting too much use now, Father. Okay? You know? And the problem is that I really think that's, you know, the 3-5% of the people. But even as a priest, those are the ones that hit me the hardest. I can have 95% of the people love me, but those 5% that hate me, I'm going to do everything I can because I'm a darn people person and people pleaser. Be like, what can I do for you? Do you need a puppy? What's going to make your life happy? I hate you, Father. Okay, great. I mean, I had somebody go up to me and tell me that I'm not very personable. I'm like, that would hurt. Like, how am I not personable? They're like, well, when you come in 5 minutes before you start Mass, you don't make small talk. I'm sorry, I'm praying. I am just, you're right, I'm a horrible, mean person. I was like, have you ever talked to me after Mass? Have you ever invited me over to your house for dinner? Have you ever come to know me? Well, no, that's your choice. It's not my choice. I'm not going to knock on your door and show up one day, what's for dinner? I'm personable, all right? That's not how it works. Oh, but it's, like I said, it is a great life. And when I say, you know, my favorite thing, I mean, you can look at the sacraments and the experiences, the being with people in the moments of life. I always laugh because even I told the engaging couples this weekend, I said, it's maybe not a well-known fact, maybe not a popular fact, but I absolutely, positively hate weddings. I hate them. I hate them. I hate them. There is nothing good about a wedding, all right? I despise it. But I have so many of them because I love the people. I love the couples. I love bringing them together in this moment. And so I will continue to work with as many of them as I can. And we have great experiences. But there's also a wedding I just had, a former student of mine that I told him I wasn't going to do any more of those. And she goes, well, you promised me when I was a senior in high school you'd do my wedding. I'm like, well, young Father Aaron was an idiot, okay? So I said, fine. And I went to do this wedding. And at 2:00, there's still people milling about. In the big vestibule, I'm like, you go in, we got to go in, we got to get this started, I got to get back to my parish, we got to go. I'm seating the grandparents, we're starting to seat the parents, and the maid of honor comes running out and goes, she's not coming out of the room. I go, what? She's not coming out. She goes, the wedding coordinator didn't bring, forgot the flowers, forgot her bouquet and all of our bouquets. I said, and? She goes, she's not coming. I'm like, okay. So I went back to talk to her and she's like, no. She's like, we will wait. Awesome. I'm not going to be mean, but I'm trying to, like, you don't need them. It's okay. She's like, nope, not going. She goes, well, the wedding coordinator said that somebody was bringing them out from the venue, that it'll be 5 minutes. I'm like, okay, I can wait 5 minutes. And that turned into 10. That turned into 15. And I said, so what happened here? And we were at St. Catherine of Siena, and the venue was out here at the vineyard out here. She drove herself, leaving at 2 minutes when I started. She drove herself from St. Catherine out to the vineyard to pick him up. We started the wedding 40 minutes late. And of course, it's at my uncle's parish, my godfather's parish. She's like, what are you waiting on? Thanks, Father Dan. This is really helpful. He goes, I would have just started it. No, you wouldn't have. Don't give me that. You would sit here just like me, stewing. But it was a wonderful wedding. Once again, I love the couple. I love what they do. But I just said, I'm like, ugh. It is always something. And then on the flip side of that, like I said, yes, there are complaining people, but you're also entering into the lives of people at their hardest moments. Father Pat, right before he came up here, was, you know, ministering to somebody as she's dying. And we literally have to go into these situations with the hardest of people and then to turn around and come out with joy. I talk about that same wedding that Saturday. I had, when I talk about good old boy Dale, I had Dale's huge funeral at Holy Cross. Drove to St. Catherine's, did that wedding, which was 40 minutes late, flew back down 96. Luckily, the troopers all know me by now. Got there 10 minutes late, which somebody complains, oh, we're starting confession late today, huh? Oh. Have confessions, have evening mass, have a baptism, have an emergency call to the hospital that's waiting on me, and dinner with parishioners. I literally didn't eat or stop from 7 a.m. until 8 o'clock that night. And you're just drained. And it is because we have to meet all of our people wherever they are at. And so I say, just pray for your priests. Don't, if you have problems with them, if you struggle with them, my first question is always, have you talked to them? Have you invited them out to a dinner? Have you got to know them? Because we wouldn't be doing this if we didn't love you and love what we're doing. And so you can have a lot of reasons why you don't like them, but most times, you know, it is like that. You know, when somebody could say, well, Father was mean to me. You're right. He had a really tough day. And sometimes that anger comes out in ways that we don't intend it. And 5 minutes later, we'll be okay. But we do kind of have those hardships. And you got to, you know, just forgive us and love us through it. Because it's not easy, you know. Just this past week, you know, celebrating the funeral of a 50-year-old parishioner who has a sixth grader in my school, a second grade son with special needs, and a first grade daughter. And to have to come to prayer and to that to tell the people that it's okay, that there's hope, that there's a God who loves them in that midst is one of the most difficult things that we can do. And believe me, there are those deaths in my life that I have a list that I can't wait to come before the Father and say, okay, tell me why now. Tell me why that has to happen. Why those hardships have to come. Because, and I know that it's, and the worst thing I always hear when people say, oh, it was God's will. No, it wasn't. God's will was for us to be perfectly happy with Him in the Garden of Eden. You know, we brought sin and death into this world, and we just have to fight through it. God is closer to us through that than anything. I don't even know how long I'm supposed to go. I'm just going here. Somebody holler. Pat, tell me when you want me to stop. How can we eat right after receiving communion but have to fast an hour before communion? Great question. So yes, it is a preparation, and that's why we have to fast before receiving communion. You want to prepare your body to receive our Lord. Now, if you're leaving immediately and have a double cheeseburger in your car, all right, that may be something you have to consider. Like all things, I mean, you can look biologically and say that it takes, 24 to 48 hours for your food to digest and process. So you can be receiving communion again before you even physically worked your way through the last Jesus. So that sense of once you have consumed Jesus, all right, it is a part of your body. It is a part of us. They say for 10 to 15 minutes, you know, that idea that it's going to take that long before you can go and eat. And so, yes, be physically prepared to receive Him, but then also trust in the fact that we have to still eat and live in this world. Oh, that's interesting. Where does the church stand on border patrol? I think I would say with, I don't know, some resignation, like I said, we're going off the cuff here, so I fall back to that mindset of where Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And so in the sense of border patrol, you can say that there should be laws that protect ourselves, our country. We have the right to protect ourselves. But in the same aspect, render to God's, and that is the fact that all human life is God's. And so you have to also protect that. And so in that sense, if we do anything to lessen the dignity of a human person in need, is a problem as well. Or to devalue human life because they're running from horrible situations in life, that isn't good either. And so to be welcoming, but also to have protection, it is a fine line. And I think that's where, you know, we have to kind of just discern how things are being done and what things are not being done. And then how can we do the best that we can to safeguard and protect human life on both aspects? Does that make sense? Okay. Why is no parish or church named for God the Father or Creator? Well, because what is the purpose of a parish or a church? To give honor and glory to God. We go to the church to pray to God the Father, to have that sense of He created all things, and so we turn to the lives of the saints most times in our intercession in the names of the church, but also then great aspects of God in like Sacred Heart in Jesus Christ, Immaculate Heart of Mary. You know, these things, all of it is supposed to focus us to the Father. And so to not take the name of God the Father, because it would be the same aspect of saying like, come to our church because we are God the Father, right? And so it's like, no, everything points us all to the one God and Father and Creator. And so how that aspect or what that aspect is in all of our churches and our devotions. And I mean, there are some interesting names out there for churches, I'll tell you what, but they all point us in the direction of God the Father. If you watch Mass on EWT and on Sunday, does that count for Sunday obligation? No. Sorry. No. That is, I say, one of the good and the bad that have definitely come out of COVID, is changing that mindset. I will say that now that we have technological capabilities to record our masses and to live stream our masses, it is a great thing. And so being able to capture funerals and weddings and share them with people around the nation, around the world, it is a gift. But unfortunately, it's changed the mindset of people who say, well, as long as I can watch Mass, then that's the same thing as going. No, there's something about physically going to God's house to give him that honor and to give him that time. And so if you just have Mass going on in the background as you're cooking breakfast, then you're not really focused in praying in a devotional sense. So when it looks at Sunday obligation, you know, the question becomes, well, is that the specific need? Because more than anything, what people are trying to do is to avoid the sin in the matter, right? Well, to be a mortal sin, it has to be grave matter, full knowledge, and full consent. So if somebody is sick, then they don't have the consent, you know, the ability to go to Mass. If somebody's just physically unable and they're homebound, right? Then so yes, watching that, there is no mortal sin. That obligation is lifted, that dispensation is granted, and the ability to watch Mass may make them feel a part of the community. So that is still a great thing. But if that's the only way that you're praying it, then you're not entering into this community. In fact, the church, really, in the perfect world, would be the fact that all of us would gather with the Holy Father in one church and pray the Mass together every single day. Now, that's not realistic, and that's why the church dispersed out and gave us this option to where we are still one Holy Catholic Universal Church, right? Apostolic Church, to where we're able to gather and pray the same Mass, the same readings, the same liturgies in different places, to where we can physically have the option of going there, all right? Which is also one of my pet peeves when I hate hearing about priests who just completely change the Mass and, you know, pick whatever readings they want or celebrate whatever day they want or make up their own prayers during the Mass. We don't have a lot of that here in Wichita diocese, but there is a lot of that elsewhere. And it's kind of saddening to me because in my aspect, it feels like you're losing the universality of the church. Okay, we're dwindling down. 5 minutes? Or you got a question? 5 minutes. Dang it. What do you do if you go to confession but don't feel forgiven? I would say it's a fact of you have to trust in the mercy of God. Okay? So if you leave confession and you still feel guilty, that's okay. Because you can feel guilty for the sins that we've committed for the rest of our lives. But that guilt reminds us where we've been and where we don't want to go back to. But we have to trust that God can still forgive that. So if you truly have guilt is one thing, but to not feel forgiven means that once again, you are limiting the ability of God to forgive you of your sins. That is a problem. That can be even a sin in itself. You guys remember the old Baltimore Catechism, right? How a lot of us were taught and we learned with all the little comic strips, you know. I mean, I had Sister Macrina. You know, here. Yep. Sister Macrina yelling at us every morning. Who made you? God made me. Why did God make you? To know him, to love him, and to serve him, right? I mean, we all did that, right? Sister Joanne, same thing, right? So, you know, they were great, great teachers in this ways of faith. But I laugh now because I can go back to the Baltimore Catechism, and one of my favorite ones is actually on confession. And it says, like, little Johnny is going to confession, and he has four sins. And he's carrying, like, four gift boxes stacked up. It says, like, greed and avarice. I'm like, damn, Johnny, calm it down there, man. You know? It's like, little Johnny confesses three of his sins, but he's embarrassed of one of them, so he doesn't confess that one. Little Johnny comes out of confession with five mortal sins, and there's a giant box on top that says sacrilege. It's like, oof, Johnny ain't gonna make it. And I think of that because how many times I've had people that are like, I ain't going to confession to you, Father. You'll know my voice. I got better things to do with my life, all right? But no, that is that sense of, well, I can't go to this priest. I can't confess this sin. I can't. No, your job is to claim your sins and to say I'm sorry for them. No matter what they are, that is your one responsibility because God already knows your sins. It's your responsibility to claim them, to name them, and to give them to him. Our job is the garbage men. We take your garbage and we get rid of it. We give it to God. By the time I get to the act of contrition, your penance, I have already forgotten your sins. That is a grace of the sacrament that I truly believe in. I cannot hold on to anyone's sins. It would ruin me as a priest. Now, I will say, in my humanity over the years, there is occasionally, very, very minutely, after the first 3 months of being a priest, very, very minutely, there is occasionally one that you hear and you go, huh, I didn't even know that was possible. And then you move on. We're still human. The grace of the sacrament is great, but there's occasionally one that may catch you off guard. But 99.99% of the time, we have already heard it. We already don't care except to get it away from you and to bring you God's mercy in return. And so anytime that you think, and that's like when people say, well, I'll never go face to face. Honestly, as a priest, you know how much more I kind of like that? To get to be God the Father for you. To get to show you an expression of forgiveness and love and to help you give those sins away, I think is a beautiful thing. I have never once looked back at any person and gone, oh, I remember what he did. It doesn't do any good. So if that's a thought, that is nothing but your own inner fight and your own inner demons. So same thing with being forgiven. You have to trust in that. Trust in that forgiveness, and trust in that love and trust in that mercy. You may still feel guilty, but that's just going to help you not go back to it. That make sense? Where are we at? We almost done? Doggone it. I love this stuff. I talk forever. All right, yeah, I'm wrapping up. So, any yes?
What's it feel like when you consecrate the Mass and you're one with Jesus?
One of the most humbling aspects is the fact that there are times that I will literally pause and just feel a sense of being overwhelmed in what it is that we are doing. Once again, in my humanity, it's not always, unfortunately. There are times that you pray the same Eucharistic prayer every single day of your lives, that it becomes words. And there's been even once or twice that I can honestly say I've caught myself to where I start thinking about something else that I'm doing. It's like, you know, and the rest of the day, oh, I got to do this. It's like, no, Father, here. And when we truly know that God has given us the power to change the bread and wine to the body, blood, soul, and of Jesus Christ, it is humbling. It's also, like I said, subject to our humanity. One of my first big Mass at Magdalene as an associate. You know, it's a huge church, right? And God loves Sister Connie, but she had the decision that all the hosts had to go in a giant bowl. Still the dumbest thing we've ever did, Father Pat. A giant bowl had all the Jesus for all, you know, thousands of people. And then after we consecrated, you had to take that and move them into the smaller bowls. So you're trying to be really careful. This is my first Mass at Magdalene, right? And I know I've got to be very careful with this. And so we have our large host, and then I move Jesus a little to the side, and I'm moving all these small hosts with reverence and care, trying to be very particular, and I get all done, and my big Jesus is gone. And so then I'm like, okay, play it cool. Might check the sleeves. Nothing there. Look around. And all of a sudden, I kind of lean back. And I dropped Jesus. Caught him with one of my sleeves. Dropped Jesus on the floor. And I'm like, okay, play it cool. I got a genuflect now anyway. So we'll genuflect down. Pick up Jesus. We'll put him back. It'll be no problem. And all of a sudden, I get Captain Helpful Eucharistic Minister from the side. You dropped Jesus right there, Father. Jesus is on the ground. Thank you very much, Captain Helpful. And everybody knew my first Mass and associate, I just threw Jesus on the ground. So, not a great start. But yes, it is wonderful, and it is powerful. So, I think my time here is up. And I just thank you. Like I said, I love coming back. I can look at all of you, and I just think of all the different memories and moments and impacts that you have had in my life. I just say thank you. And I ask you just continue to pray for me, and to continue to pray for all of your priests. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you all this night. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. But before I go, I did get one more note. Today is Joe Shear's birthday. I said hi to him, and he didn't even tell me. Let's sing a happy birthday, everyone. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Joe. Happy birthday to you. Congratulations, brother. Thank you all very much, Father Pat. You got anything?
Thanks for coming.
Father Aaron Speck, sorry, ladies and gentlemen.
Yay!